And we sang the Books of the Bible song this morning, which is a great song to memorize, because if you ever can't remember where, you know, a book is when you get to the Haggai or Zacharias, it's good to know the song, right? But last week, when we didn't have meeting, we had a little meeting in our home, and so we sang some songs, and then I watched David Jeremiah's thing on the computer. I'm sure most of you know who he is. And I thought it was interesting the way he started out, because he was talking about the Bible and what an amazing book the Bible is. And he shared some facts from an article that appeared in the New Yorker magazine. So I looked it up, and it was published in 2006. So the first part of this is from the magazine, but then he went on to give some other interesting statistics that I want to share with you. So here's what he said. He said, according to the New Yorker, "The familiar observation that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time obscures a far more startling fact. The Bible is the best-selling book of the year, every year." He went on to give the following statistics. In the United States alone, 50 Bibles are sold every minute. 72,000 Bibles are sold every day. 26 million Bibles are sold every year. By comparison, the top five sellers combined, so take the top five books of the year combined, sold 12 million books. So that's not even half of the number of Bibles that were sold. The disparity between the all-time Bible sales and the next three best-selling single-volume books is astounding. The total number of Bibles printed and distributed since they began to take note of it is between 6 and 7 billion, with a B, billion Bibles. And, of course, we know that the Bible was the first book printed, right, by Gutenberg. By comparison, the top best-selling single-volume books of all time are as follows. A Tale of Two Cities, 200 million copies sold. The Lord of the Rings, 150 million copies. And The Little Prince, 140 million copies. So if you combine all those together, you get about 500 million copies. 500 million compared to 6 to 7 billion. Not even close, right? The disparity between Bible sales and even the best five books we can put up against it is amazing. So truly, this is an amazing book, a very significant book, a book that's not like any other book. And it's important, like our brother Chris just said, to read this book. And that's kind of what we're doing here. We're looking back at some of the books that sometimes don't get a lot of pulpit time, but they're important nonetheless. And today we're going to look at, like I said, two of the three major Old Testament prophets. And just as an interesting side note, I'm going to talk a little bit about prophecy this morning, but it's interesting if you consider the names of the two prophets that we're going to talk about this morning, Isaiah and Ezekiel, what their name means lines up very well with the main ideas of the books that they wrote, which is kind of neat because they didn't really have anything to do with their name. You know, their parents named them. But we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so even their name, which, in, for example, the name Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation, and or the salvation of Jehovah. And the main theme of the book is that the Lord will provide a way of salvation. The word salvation occurs 26 times in the book of Isaiah, and only 7 times in all the other prophets combined. That's interesting, isn't it? Also, when we look at Ezekiel this afternoon, his name means God strengthens. And the theme, one of the main thrusts of the book of Ezekiel, is to provide hope and encouragement to the Jewish people that were in exile and captives in Babylon, that God had not forgotten them. So again, it's just another example of the idea that while men penned the scriptures, they truly were inspired by God. Isaiah is widely regarded as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Darby puts it like this. He says, "Isaiah takes the first place, and in fact, he is the most complete of all the prophets and perhaps the most rich. The whole circle of God's thoughts with respect to Israel is more given here. Other prophets are occupied with certain portions only of the history of the people." So if you want to look at God's full thoughts concerning the people of Israel, Isaiah goes from start to finish. He was a prophet for the kingdom of Judah during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, which put the date of the writing from 740 BC until around 680-681, which is a span of about 60 years. And the way that you get this, you don't have to turn here, but in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, you know that he was stricken with leprosy and he died. And we know that the date that he died was 740 BC. And then in chapter 37 and verse 38, Isaiah records the death of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, which again, from history, we know took place in 681. So we can kind of figure this out. Now, according to tradition, Isaiah died a martyr's death at the hands of Manasseh, where he was sawed in two with a wood saw. So again, these prophets were pretty amazing people, you know, in spite of, and you look around the world today, and we'll talk about this a little bit this afternoon, but the situation in our country reminds me of what was facing the prophets. You know, what should be clear and evident to people who should know the scriptures is not. And in fact, they do exactly the opposite of what they should be doing, and you try to talk to people and tell them, and they just won't listen. And that's what these prophets did, and they were bold, and they had a message from God, and they gave it, even to the point of horrible death. Ezekiel was supposedly drawn and quartered, which is a terrible way to die. It didn't faze them, you know? And you look at people throughout the scriptures, Paul and Peter, and they didn't faze them. Why? Because it's true. If the message you have is true, what can man do to me, right? I have nothing to fear from someone who can kill the body. So amazing, amazing people. According to rabbinic tradition, Isaiah's father Amos, and that's with the Z, not Amos the prophet, was a brother of King Amaziah. And if this is correct, then that means that he was first cousin of Uzziah, who was the king, and grandson of Josiah, which means that he would be of royal blood. And so probably he was brought up in the palace, which means that he was pretty well educated, most likely. If you're interested in cross-referencing the events that were taking place at the time, you could look at 2 Kings chapter 15 to 21 or 2 Chronicles 26 to 33. The book of Isaiah is not really written in a chronological fashion, so to speak. But that kind of would give you the backdrop of the events that were taking place. During this period, Samaria was captured, Israel was carried away by Assyria, and Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, invaded Judah, and there are certain chapters where that battle where they besieged Jerusalem is recorded with Hezekiah and so on. So that's kind of what was going on historically. One last point, by way of introduction, that I'd like to make. If you've never studied this book or watched If you've ever studied this book or watched popular TV things about the Old Testament prophets, things like that, I'm sure that you've come across the idea that the book of Isaiah was not written by one author. They'll say that there was two or three Isaiahs, and that chapters 40 to 55 were written by a different Isaiah when they were in Babylon, and then the chapters 56 to 66 were written after the Jewish people returned from their exile. And interestingly, this idea is applied to a lot of the other prophetic books. Daniel, they'll say the same thing. Even Ezekiel, they'll say the same thing. Why do people say this sort of thing? Because there's no getting around the amazing truth of the fulfillment of the prophecies that are in these books. There's no other way to explain it. You can't explain it away. When you look at the specific prophecies that are mentioned, about historic events that we know. So if you want to look at one of these, turn to chapter 44 of Isaiah. And look at verse 28. And we'll read from 28 to 45:1. It says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire.' And he declares of Jerusalem, 'She will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid.' Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. Here we have a case about 200 years before the event takes place, where the Lord by name calls out the Persian leader, who eventually we know as Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great would, in 539 BC, issue a decree. Keep your finger in Isaiah 44 if you want. You can flip back into Ezra. And Ezra chapter 1 tells us what he wrote in this decree that fulfilled this prophecy in Isaiah 44. So Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." And there's another one. Jeremiah said they'll go into captivity for 70 years and then they'll return. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth of the Lord of heaven has, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of the heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.'" According to the Jewish historian Josephus, Cyrus himself read the prophecies of Isaiah and was influenced by them to issue this proclamation. Now, what do you do with something like that? How do you deny that? I mean, especially if you have an anti-supernatural bias or worldview, like, what do you do with that? You have to change the date, don't you? You have to say, well, that was written later. After the fact. I mean, how could anybody know that? Otherwise, you're forced to come to the conclusion that the Bible really is the inspired word of God. And most importantly, again, that it's true. And that leaves you with the choice, right, that you have to make. Flip back to Isaiah 44. And we'll go up a couple verses before the Lord gave that prophecy of Cyrus. What does God have to say about this idea? In verses 6 to 8, here's what it says. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." I mean, there it is. God says, "I know the end from the beginning, and I told you what was going to happen." And there's actually a movement in evangelical Christianity. I don't know if you have heard of this, but it's called open theism. It's a heretical idea that says that God doesn't know the future. He just kind of hedges his bets and takes a good guess at things and hopes that it works out. Well, I mean, what does the scripture say? I mean, clearly the Bible teaches that God does know the future, and he knows the end from the beginning, and the book of Isaiah bears this out very clearly. I want to talk a little bit more about this afternoon. Like I said before, the main theme of the book of Isaiah is the concept of salvation. And if you think about this idea of salvation, there's two parties involved, right? You have the one who needs to be saved and the one who's saving, the Savior. And if we think about the party that's in need of salvation, there's three facts that they have to accept in order to be in a savable position, if you think about it. Okay? The first one they have to accept, first fact that they have to accept, is that they are in a situation that they're not in control of, and to continue in this state will result in death. Right? You're in a situation that you're not in control of, and to continue in this state or situation is going to result in death. And this is the sort of thing you hear when you listen to people who have been, especially in rehabilitation programs and things like that, right? They'll say, look, my drinking was out of control. I was killing myself. If I wouldn't have gone to rehab, I'd be dead by now. Things like that, right? You've heard that sort of thing. And you could fill in the blank, but that's the idea, that I'm out of control, I don't have any control, and if I continue on this path, it's going to end in my destruction. But the hard part in that process is to get to the point where you can realize that, right? To get people, you have to have like an intervention sometimes, you see, where people have to get together and say, look, you need help, right? This isn't going well for you. But the people who are in that situation often don't see it, and they deny it. And isn't that the same way with sin? I mean, it's easy to categorize, you know, these destructive behaviors that you can identify, but sin's the same kind of way, isn't it? We think we got it. I got this. Don't worry about it. I'm in control. I don't need help, right? Frank Sinatra said, "I do it my way," right? I don't need to listen to somebody else try to tell me how to live. You think I can't have, you think I'm not in control? I have this. But the reality of it is, you're not in control. And if you continue in your current state, you're going to end in death. Right? And this isn't something that's just isolated to our culture. When did this whole idea start? Back in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, I don't need to do it his way. We'll just try this ourselves. I'll eat from the fruit and we can decide. Okay? So, we have to realize that we're lost and we're not in control. And look how the book of Isaiah begins. Turn to chapter 1, please. The people of Israel thought that they were in control. During the Uzziah's reign, Judah was a rich and a powerful nation. And there's a tendency, especially when things are going well, that we forget where the blessings came from. And why they came, which usually has to do with being obedient to God, doesn't it? And so we start thinking, you know, hey, look what I did. Look what I built. Look at these, you know, look at this country that we've created. Aren't we great? So let's look at verses 2 to 15. I'm just going to read these and we'll comment on them in a second. But this is God's case against Judah. In verse 2 it says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this of you? Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Wow. If we were to summarize that, what could we say? Here we see relationship being replaced with religion. Isaiah says in chapter 29, verse 13, you don't have to turn here, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." That's it. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There's a broken relationship there. But they think everything's okay. I can do it my way, right? Hey, we follow the sacrifice. Everything's good, but it's not good, is it? So they've not accepted that first fact, which is that they're not in control, and that if they continue on their current pace, it's going to result in their destruction. The second fact that needs to be understood by someone who needs to be saved, right, is that, and in this case, it's persons, because again, when we talk about the nation of Israel or Judea or the United States or whatever we're talking about, it's really made up of individuals, isn't it? So it's an individual transaction. And if enough individuals change, then the group changes. But it's really you and God, right? So the second fact that needs to be accepted is that you cannot save yourself, right? You're lost. If you continue in this situation, it's going to result in death. Number two, I can't save myself. Let's keep reading in chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." But can they do this in their own power? Turn back to chapter 59 of Isaiah. And if you keep your finger in chapter 1, because we're going to come right back there. But in chapter 59, verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Interesting, isn't it? What did it say in chapter 1, verse 15? "Even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Verse 9 of Isaiah 59. It says, "Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in the gloom." Justice is far from us. What did it say back in verse 17? Seek justice, but it's far from us, right? Look at verse 7 of chapter 59. It says, "Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways." In chapter 1, it said, "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." But what's the reality? Our feet run to evil, right? They hasten to shed innocent blood. They're not rebuking the oppressor. They're not defending the fatherless. They seek to shed blood, right? Look at verses 12 to 15. "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." And here they are: transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. How about that for depravity? If you turn aside from evil, you'll be a prey for the other people. That's how bad it is. We can't relate to that at all, can we? I think we can. "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice." Learn to do good. Seek justice. Paul sums it up in Romans 3:23, doesn't he? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So number one, we need to realize that we're not in control, that we're heading for destruction. Secondly, we can't save ourselves. And again, that's another one that's difficult for people to get. But here's the situation. Mr. Van Duzer uses this illustration a lot, and it sticks with me, so I'll steal it from him. Imagine you're the best swimmer in the world. You're Michael Phelps or whoever, right? And we drop you off off of a plane or a ship or something in the middle of the Pacific. You're going to drown. It doesn't matter how good of a swimmer you are. You're never going to get out of the ocean alive. You can't do it. It's impossible. You could be the best person in the world, if we could create that category, the best behaved person in the world. But you couldn't do what God's telling you to do in chapter 1, verse 16, can you? Wash yourself and make yourself clean. Can you do that? Put away evil. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. I can't do that. I don't think any one of you can do it. No one can do it. You can't do it. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Again, don't need to turn here, it's just a few verses. But he says this, and I think this resonates with us all if we're really honest. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I don't want to do bad things, but it's there all the time, right? For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We can't do it on our own. We're tainted. We're sinful. There's no way that we can pay for... I heard a good illustration one time. I think it was J.B. Nicholson said this. He was in an airport and there was a priest sitting across the way and somebody dropped something or something and he got up and gave it to him and the priest said, well, there's your good deed for today. And he said, oh, that's interesting that you say that. How many good deeds would I have to do today to make up for the bad ones that I did? You would have to be, I mean, just to be at level, you'd have to be perfect. But to make up for anything, you'd have to be perfect plus, which is impossible. So you can't ever make up for the bad stuff that you did. Which brings us to the third fact that needs to be accepted in order to be in a savable position, and that is that there is someone who can save you. And I think it's easy to overlook this fact, especially if you've been brought up in a Christian home. But there are lots of people in our world that will agree with fact number one. I'm lost, and if I continue in this situation, I'm going to die. Right? They'll agree with fact number two. I can't save myself, and I need somebody to save me. But that's as far as it goes, and they'll say, well, nobody can save me, so I'm just lost. And that leads you down this path of hopelessness and despair. I'm a mess. I can't help myself. You can't help me. Nobody can help me. It's just the way it is, right? But that's, again, not what we see in the scriptures, right? And especially if we look in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, let's keep going in chapter 1, verse 18. It says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How can this happen? Because we can't do it ourselves, right? How can our relationship to this holy and righteous God be restored? And again, although this is written to the people of Israel, we could apply this generally because in the book of Isaiah, he does. He applies this to the nation of Israel and he applies it to the Gentiles. So in effect, it's everyone. And the book of Isaiah is saturated with messianic prophecies. And most of these we're very familiar with. I'll just read a couple of them off to you. Isaiah 7:14. And we just came from Christmas season, so these are fresh in our mind. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6-7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 49, verses 5-7 says, and now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, and this is a great verse if you're not a Jew, right? If you're a Gentile. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's not enough. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles so that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Amen. That brings us in, right? Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Isaiah 50:5-9 says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? See the difference between the Lord Jesus and us? Can any of us say that? There's a lot of people that can condemn me, especially me, right? Who can condemn me? Indeed, they will grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And then, of course, we have probably the best, and we actually read it this morning, which is fantastic. Isaiah 52, from verse 13 to all of chapter 53. I mean, this is one of the most detailed, explicit, insightful, undeniable, amazing, and convicting sections of prophecy in the whole Bible. For sake of time, again, I'm not going to read it, but just for consideration, this passage was written about 500 years before the Lord Jesus. And that one they can't deny, right? I had the privilege, we went to, Mrs. Zanius and Megan and I went down to the Franklin Institute when they had the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit going through. And they had a little piece of the cloth of the scroll of one of the, there's lots of scrolls of Isaiah, but they had actually this section from Isaiah 53. And, you know, as I looked at that, I couldn't help but think, like, because the Essenes had it, and they, I mean, this piece was contemporary with Christ. I mean, right outside of Jerusalem, this document, this piece of papyrus, or whatever it was written on, was there, right outside of the city, while it was being fulfilled. Think about that. And I wondered how many of the people who read that, who had access to that and read it, understood what was happening and that it was being fulfilled right there, right at that time, and what it meant. And even today, as a public school teacher teaching history, the level of biblical literacy is just appalling. It's terrible. I mean, it's even the common things that you think just are part of the culture, kids have no idea of. But I think that if I stopped someone who has at least a working knowledge of the Bible, like a general biblical idea of things, and you know, even if they weren't a believer or whatever, if you stopped them on the street and said, listen, can I read something to you and ask you, who is this about? You know, and you read Isaiah 53 to them, I think pretty likely they're going to say, what, you hope it's not, because usually Jesus is a good answer if you're not sure. Right from the Bible. But I mean, in this case, you'd think they would say, that sounds like Jesus, right? 500 years before. I mean, it's so obvious and so blatant. It's really hard. I heard another person, and I don't know, I can't verify the truthfulness of this, but they were a Jewish person, and they or their friend was, or somebody. They said that every week they read one chapter in the book of Isaiah, which would only get them to Isaiah 52, right? But we get to Isaiah 53, like, what do you do with that, right? And I think this passage of Isaiah 53 contains one of two key verses in the whole Bible. And if somebody ever came up to me, and I'm not really expecting that this happens, but I guess we're always supposed to be ready to give an answer, so I've thought about this, so if it ever happens, I'm ready. If somebody ever comes up to me and says, can you summarize the Bible in two verses? I'm ready. I would say, sure. I would say Isaiah 53:6, right? Which says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if we put it together with the other verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You put those two together, that pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? What's our situation? We've all gone astray, turned everyone to our own way. What's God done about this? He laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why? For God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that brings us back to chapter 1, verse 18. That's how this is possible. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How will this be accomplished? Isaiah is very clear about it, isn't he? It's going to be accomplished through the suffering servant, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus, who takes upon himself our sin on the cross, all foretold by the prophet Isaiah. So here in chapter 1, we're already seeing a gospel message, right? So let's recap again. Three things you need to know to be in a stable position. You're lost, and then if you continue on in this current state, it's going to result in death. Okay? Number two, you need to be saved, but you can't save yourself. And three, there is someone who can save you. And now we know who that is. It's the Lord Jesus. But that's not really the end of the problem, is it? Because there are people who will assent to all three of those things. They'll say, yes, I agree. I would agree with number one, I'm lost, can't save myself. Two, I need to be saved, right? Or lost and I'm out of control. I don't have control. I need to be saved. And there is someone who can save me. Right. What's the third part? You have to accept the offer of salvation. You know? You have to accept the fact that it's done for you. And there's a lot of people who struggle with that, right? I can do it. You get back to problem one. I can do this, right? I'll do it myself. Or it's Jesus plus, right? The cross plus. But you can't save yourself, so there's nothing you can do. And that offer of salvation is accepted how? By faith. Right? In verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. So if you're willing, if you consent, that's a volitional thing, right? You have to give consent to it. That's really our role in salvation. We can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. The Holy Spirit draws us to Christ, but we get to the point where we have to consent. Yes, save me. If we accept his forgiveness through faith, and Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 4, and if we're obedient, which we can apply to the good works that follow as an evidence of our faith, like James says in chapter 2, right? Then what will happen? It says, then we'll receive the blessings of God, basically, which would be the result of being brought back into this right relationship with God. That's what the Jewish people needed. They didn't have the relationship. They had religion. They needed to be brought back into the right relationship so they could receive the blessings of God that were agreed upon in the law. And that's the same with us. We need to have that right relationship with God so that we can receive the blessings, right? Number one, our sins are paid for. Number two, we're going to spend eternity with Christ, right? And then I was explaining this to Noah the other day. That not only, like how great God is, not only did he save us, and we're talking about obedience, right? Why should we be obedient? Because God loves us, right? That's really why. And what did Jesus say to his disciples? If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, how do we know that Christ loves us, right? We love him because he first loved us, and he gave himself for us. So that's how we know. So what should we do in response to that? We should want to obey him. And I said, that's how great God is. Not only did he save us, but he wants us to love us. So he saved us. He's blessed us. We talked about some of that this morning in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But he's going to give us a reward on top of it for just doing what he asks us to do, which we should do because we love him. Right? How great is our God that he would do that for us? And so... Isaiah talks about this idea that there's an eternal location that awaits all of us. Especially, he refers to in Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." That's what's awaiting us in Christ Jesus. But, unfortunately, there's another side of it. And if we keep going to verse 20, it says this, "But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And this is the situation that mankind finds himself in today. And really, the only book, which we started out talking about, the only book that tells you this and deals with it truthfully is the Bible. This is the situation. You can deny it or, you know, come up with it, but that's the reality of the situation. And this is what the Bible says, that God loves us, and he loves the nation of Israel. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about this afternoon, but he loves us, and he wants us to be saved. He wants us to turn to him and be saved, but he can't force us to love him. We can't save ourselves, but the choice to accept his love lies with us. And this was true for the people of Israel, and it's true for us, right? If you have time this week, because we're running short on time, I would encourage you to look at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And it talks about Israel and compares them to a vineyard, right? And then if you compare that to Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 33 to the end of the chapter, when Jesus talks about the parable of the landowner, you put those two together, and I think it gives you a good illustration of the point that I'm trying to make here. I mean, God's done everything for his people. He's set them up, he put the wall around them, all these things, and then Matthew, the Lord Jesus, talks about, we sent the prophets to him, killed him. He sent this person, we killed him. So then the owner sends his own son, and he's rejected and killed. But again, that is the love that God has for us, because he knew that was going to happen. And he did it anyway, because it's the only way that he could save us. Before we close here, and just as a little teaser again for this afternoon, turn back to the last chapter of Isaiah, which is 66, and look at verse 8. Again, one of these verses that's, it's really hard to deny the prophetic nature of it. It says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children." This prophecy was fulfilled on May 14th, 1948, when the nation of Israel, in one day, came into existence, after having been gone for almost 2,000 years. Of all the prophecies, and I bring this up to make a point, of all the prophecies in this book, all of them either have come true or they're going to come true, because it is God's word. And the idea here is that, and again, this is just a teaser for this afternoon, but it certainly seems as if we're in the last days. And we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And, you know, obviously we've skipped a lot of the book of Isaiah, but the theme that I mentioned at the beginning is salvation. And we're not promised tomorrow. I mean, we're not even the Lord might come back before we finish lunch. We might not even get to this afternoon. So if you're waiting for me to hit you with something big this afternoon, that's not a good idea, right? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. So if we think about what we've talked about, here's the situation. Number one, hopefully everyone in here has come to know Jesus as your Savior. But if you haven't, you need to, number one, realize that you're lost. And that if you continue on the current path, it's going to result in death. Number two, that you need to be saved, but you can't save yourself. And number three, that there is someone who can save you, and that is the Lord Jesus. And number four, that you accept that free offer of salvation. And if you already know him, I would encourage you to take a deeper look at the book of Isaiah. There's certainly a lot that we haven't even touched or scratched the surface of. But it's an incredible book, as are all the books in God's Word. And hopefully it is the case that you get a chance to read that, and especially hopefully it's the case that you have accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we just thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was prophesied about long ago, Lord, that before you created the heavens and the earth, Lord, that you knew what was going to take place, and that you knew that your Son was going to come and die, and you did it anyway, Lord. The fact that you even would create us, knowing all that would transpire, so that you could lavish us with your love and your grace and your mercy, Lord. And we just thank you that the justice of God, the judgment that we rightfully deserve, was poured out on him, as we heard this morning, that he was forsaken for us, that we will never be forsaken. And we pray that it's the case that everyone here would know that saving grace that is only possible through the Lord Jesus, and that today may be the day of salvation. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that lies in it. We thank you that we have access to it and the freedom to look at it. We thank you for the food that's been prepared. We pray that you'd bless it to our bodies and bless our conversation and our time together this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.